Well, there is no more fitting text for our nation right now than the one we are about to explore. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. Everyone wants peace, at least peace on their own terms. But really, it's a cessation of war and conflict, rest and serenity and a settled calm. However, it seems inevitable that conflict rages and peace is rare. And the question is, well, why? Why can't we have peace? A lack of peace is due to the prevalence of three enemies. First, there is the devil, Satan. He is the enemy of God and thereby the enemy of God's people. He is a liar, a thief, an accuser, an agitator. And Satan wages relentless attacks on every conceivable front, which leads then to the second enemy, which is the world. More specifically, the spirit of the age that sets itself up against the Lord and submits itself to satanic influence. If God is the moral governor of the universe, if it were, the system of the world is a spirit of anarchy that seeks to unseat him. And as long as the nations rage against the Lord, there will be no earthly peace. But even if all the nations stopped raging, the world would still not experience true peace because of the third enemy, which is our flesh. Our flesh is our sinful nature that is inherited in Adam. And so because we are sinners, we sin against God and against one another. However, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a way of peace and reconciliation. And as we'll see, once we have the peace with God, we are equipped then and encouraged to seek peace with other people. And that's going to be our focus today. And so turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, if you're not already there. Matthew chapter 5. It has been a joy and a privilege to be able to work through this. And just to see, to stop and pull back all the layers and see so much of what's here. It feels like we've been here for such a long time, but the richness of it just cannot be ignored and avoided. It's just so wonderful. And so we continue this study of the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with a series of eight Beatitudes. Beatitudes. Beatus is the Latin word for blessed, and so these are statements of blessing. And we've noted that the word blessed means happy in the most simple sense, but there's a little bit more than simply being happy. It's a happiness based on a right relationship with God, and really it can be thereby seen as being favored by God. One writer notes, to be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being based on circumstance, but a deep supernatural expression of contentedness based on the fact of that one's life is right with God. And so this blessedness is a divinely given gift of joy and assurance and even peace. And so Jesus begins his sermon by laying out these general maxims of blessedness for those who follow him in all virtue and righteousness. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now we noted last time that the nature of these Beatitudes is such that they seem to proceed from within the heart and begin to work their way out. So the Lord Jesus, he works here sort of thematically from the inside out. And these first four that we've seen, they reflect heart attitudes of humility and repentance and gentleness and a spiritual hunger. But they quickly transition from the inside outward into virtues of mercy and purity of life and peacemaking and persecuted witness. And today we're looking at the heart of a Christian who devotes themselves to peacemaking. Verse 9, Jesus pronounces a divine blessing on believers who commit themselves to peacemaking. Now, in exploring this topic this morning, I really want to examine peacemaking in three areas, and I'm going to give them to you right now. Number one, we're going to look at Christ and peace. Number two, we're going to see the church and peace. And then thirdly, we're going to see the world and peace. Let's start with Christ and peace. In Isaiah 9:6, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. Well, how so? Well, the mission of Christ is a peacemaking mission. In fact, if you were to look at the announcement of his birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, we hear the heavenly host proclaim, and we every single Christmas, we always read these verses, don't we? So we know these verses. But the angels sing this, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so by very nature, Christ came to bring peace. But it's not the kind of peace that you would expect. Jesus came to stop the war between God and man, and thereby to inaugurate peace. We read in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, listen to this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And so what Paul is saying is that apart from Christ, we are, as Romans 11:28 says, we're enemies of the gospel. We're children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2:3. Yet Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So Jesus creates peace out of thin air. He literally is the first and only true peacemaker. Jesus stands in the gap and he gives his life for sinners. And God exhausts his wrath on his perfect Son, and God is therefore satisfied, and pardon is granted, and forgiveness for us is secured, and grace and mercy are poured out. And that is the basis of our acceptance to God. It's established in the finished work of Christ. And so Jesus, again, he creates this peace with God himself. God, seeing the sacrifice of his Son, he declares the sinner, us, to be justified, treated as righteous, which we receive by faith, which is what Scripture declares. Therefore, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, if you're in Christ, if that's who you are, if you're in Christ Jesus, you have no fear of the wrath of God. You don't have to worry about his vengeance and his anger and his righteous indignation at the end of the age coming and landing on you. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the peacemaking work of Christ should be a source of assurance for us. Peace with God leads to the peace of God. My friends, this is a blessed gift. When you think about the peacemaking of Christ, you should encourage your heart and lift yourself up. I have peace with God, not because I brought peace to him, but because Christ brought peace to me. In fact, Colossians 1:19 and 20 expressly declares that it is the Father's good pleasure. Listen to that again. It is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We really, really need to see this. This is important. Because there is no true and lasting peace in the world or even in the church without the peacemaking work of Jesus Christ. All true peace is built squarely on the work and on the person of Jesus. Which leads us to number two, Christians and peace. Christians and peace, or the church and peace, I should say. Since we have ourselves been the beneficiaries of peace through Jesus Christ, we are therefore exhorted to pursue peace with other people. Psalm 34:14 says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." 1 Thessalonians 4:11 instructs us to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Likewise, 1 Timothy 2:2, lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So is that it? Is that all there is? That we're just not to ruffle any feathers and keep peace and keep to yourself, do your own thing, lead a quiet life, and that's it? Is that what it means for us to live peacefully with other people? I would argue no. That's certainly part of it. We are not meant to go and stir up trouble and go and look for problems, and we're meant to actually lead a quiet, tranquil life. That's God's desire for you. And if you're leading a quiet life, that's not a bad thing. Not all of us are called to be movers and shakers. But we are called to peacemaking, and so what does this entail? What does this look like? I want to give you a couple things to think about. There's really, as far as I can see, two areas of peacemaking I want to focus on. The first area of peacemaking is the ministry of reconciliation through the gospel. Let me say that again. The first area of peace is the ministry of reconciliation through the gospel. If you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians is all about Christian ministry. I heard a pastor say that really Christian ministry, this 2 Corinthians, is a letter that should be preached toward the end of one's ministry so they could have ample insight into what it means to live and operate inside of the Christian ministry. So I might do this when half of you are already past. I'm not sure. We'll see what happens. But whenever the Lord leads us into the study of this letter, that's when we'll go there. But 2 Corinthians, again, is all about ministry. Chapters 2 through 6, the Apostle Paul is talking specifically about the parameters of his own unique apostolic ministry. And all throughout the discourse here, there are various points of application by which we are spurred on in the ministry. And so again, we see Paul's ministry and the apostles' ministry, and it's meant to lead us into a similar kind of ministry. He's serving as an example for us to follow. And at the end of chapter 5, he describes his involvement in the ministry of gospel reconciliation. So look with me at the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 16. He writes, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now we see some key principles here. Again, verse 18, Paul makes it clear that it is God who reconciles to himself all people that he is saving. He reconciles us to himself through Christ. God is the minister of reconciliation. He is the true source of reconciliation. And so the work of reconciliation, I want to reemphasize, belongs to God. But Paul says that Christ, therefore, in the midst of all of that, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, the message of God's reconciliation is through the gospel. So God owns it and originates it. It was first administered through the apostles, but now we have this ministry as well. Well, why? Well, because we have the gospel and we have the word of the gospel. We have the scriptures. So anybody who sits here with a Bible and can read these verses is able to really bring about this reconciliation through this ministry of the gospel. God, through the message of the gospel, redeems people and he reconciles them to himself. Again, you're not going to grab somebody, stick a bunch of Bible verses in their face, and force reconciliation. Now, you might be the agent of reconciliation, earthly speaking, but God is the one who draws people and reconciles them to himself, and he gladly uses us to do that. And so God proclaims this gospel, and he gives us this gospel, and this gospel is to announce peace. Look at verse 20. Again, Paul is saying, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are envoys. We are authoritative messengers. Again, he's talking about the apostles, but we're meant to see something else here. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you. I want to reemphasize. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. As a minister myself, I have no inherent authority to call anyone. I can't draw anyone, you, anybody else. But as ministers of the gospel, as people who can read the scriptures, who are spiritually informed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you and I can go to people. I can entreat you on behalf of Christ. I can beg you. I can plead with you. And I can tell you authoritatively to be reconciled to God. Again, my words are nothing by themselves. Your words are nothing by themselves. But when you talk to somebody, you can plead with them and say, my friend, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have peace with God. You can even have peace of God to be reconciled through Jesus Christ. And so we have, by virtue, this ministry of reconciliation. It's entrusted to the apostles. But again, every believer who has the gospel and has the word of God, we have been tasked with this blessed ministry of declaring peace through Jesus Christ. And so whenever you share the gospel, wherever you go, anytime you have the gospel and you share that gospel, you evangelize, you are partaking in this ministry. You are engaged in peacemaking. You are, as Acts 10:35 describes, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. That's why when we talk about people who've led us to the Lord, many of us have had individuals who've led us to the Lord. You have a fondness for them. You have a love for them. Even though you know that God is the one who drew you to Him, but you love the person who led you to Christ because they're involved in peacemaking. And you have an affection, an affinity for them. So-and-so led me to Jesus. And you always, forever, will love that person because of this peacemaking mission. The second aspect of peacemaking I want to address is that of conflict resolution. Conflict resolution. Now, as believers in the church, we are called, according to Ephesians 4:3, to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, with all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What this teaches us is that it is the Holy Spirit who creates unity in the church. If we have unity at all, it's because the Spirit of God has put this here. He has created this. You and I, however, are called to maintain and preserve that unity. Make sense? The Spirit creates, and we are called to do our part in preserving that unity. And so doing this involves an element of peacekeeping. Peacekeeping. A little bit different now, but peacekeeping is not causing problems, not creating drama or stirring up division or partaking in factions where you don't create an issue that doesn't need to be there. And I'll tell you, it's very easy in churches to do that, to cause problems, to become selfish, to hear gossip and repeat gossip, to slander, to judge other people's motives. It's very, very easy. Why? Because we're sinners. And by our sinful bent, we want to assume the worst of other people. Now, this exists in the world, too. The world's really good at this, causing problems. But when it comes to the church, there's different rules here. Well, why are there different rules? Because we have a different authority. God is our authority. The Spirit of God creates unity. We're called to preserve that unity. And so peacekeeping, if you will, is not looking for problems to create. Now, there's going to be problems that arise in the church. Of course, we know that. That's why we have counseling and peacemaking efforts, and there's church discipline for when people sin, and there's reconciliation. There's all kinds of things we have to do when problems do germanely arise. But Christ doesn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. Rather, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. This is, in fact, positive action. This is deliberate. This is intentional. This is where we seek out and find points of contention or points of sinfulness or even places of hurt. And we work to resolve it. We actually try to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. And there's many different flavors of this. And when I was looking at all the different texts about peace and peacemaking and unity and things like that, there just was so many different expressions of this. But I want to point to just a few here. Galatians 6:1, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is where you are helping reconcile conflict, really in a couple different expressions, but really between God and the believer. Between God and the believer, if anyone's caught in sin. Now certainly, firstly and foremostly, if we understand Psalm 51, it's against God and God alone that we really truly sin. There's collateral damage that it goes to other people. But primarily, when you commit a sin, it is firstly against God. And so therefore, you who are spiritual, go and seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But this can also apply to two people who are, two believing parties who are fighting and at war with each other or have sinned against each other. But the goal for the spiritually minded brother or sister is to be restored, to restore them through their confession of sin and their subsequent restoration. So that you would actually go to a person, if someone is caught in a trespass, if they're caught in sin, if they're caught in conflict, you who are spiritual. Now, the question is, well, how do you know if you're spiritual? That's a great question. Only God can lead you in that. But if you are seeking to be mature in your faith, or if you regard yourself as having walked for a while, now as soon as you say, I'm a spiritual person, well, you got to watch out for pride, don't you? So this is very tricky. But he says, he doesn't qualify, he just says, you who are spiritual, you who are apt to help and reconcile, you who are helped to encourage and lead others in the way of godliness, if you have any inkling of godliness at all, if you're brave enough, if you love them enough, go and try to help them to be reconciled. Well, who is sufficient for this task? None of us. None of us. I can't tell you how inadequate I feel in counseling so many times. Who is sufficient for such things? How can I effect a reconciliation between God and man, or man and his brother, or two women, or two kids, or whatever? But the ministry of reconciliation comes through the Spirit. It's God through his word that gives us any authority, any power at all, any wisdom, any insight. But if you have the opportunity to bring about reconciliation, if you can help restore a person in a spirit of gentleness, the Bible says do it. Help to reconcile. Again, you become the human agent of their restoration. Again, the human agent. God is the one who is at work, but you get to be a part of that in some way. That's the spirit of Matthew 18, by the way. Matthew 18 is not about slapping people and kicking them out of the church. That's not Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is actually taught by Jesus in the context of finding and restoring lost sheep. These steps that he gives us in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 are not to try to keep people out of the church, but steps of restoring them, convicting them of their sin, having them to repent, and bringing them back into the assembly in good standing. That's the ultimate goal. And so you and I get to be part of that ministry of reconciliation, restoring a sinning brother into good fellowship. Even James 5, 19 and 20 commends those who turn back sinning brothers and sisters from their error. There's a blessing. Not against pointing out all their sins and being the sin police. That's not the idea. But the idea is that when there is sin, that you can actually be an agent of reconciliation and help them and turn them back from their error and bring them back to God, at least in a human capacity. You're counseling another believer to be restored in peace. There's also the faithful labors of those who help believers to be reconciled to one another. Again, this is sort of advocating for peace with other people. This is what Paul talks about, or we actually see this in Paul's mind in Philippians 4:2. It's really remarkable that he's preaching or teaching this letter. He's given this letter to the church and teaching on joy and peace and all these different things. And right in the middle of it, smack dab in the middle of verse 2, it's almost like he has like a side thought where he urges Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. He stops what he's doing and he says, okay, Euodia, Syntyche, you guys need to stop fighting and make up. He affects, and it's very sleight of hand. If you skip verse 2, you just miss the whole thing. But he's advocating and he tries to reconcile these two. He commands them, be reconciled together. Live in harmony in the Lord. Stop fighting. Forgive each other. Live in peace. This is akin to Paul's exhortation in Romans 14, 19. So let them pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do you see peacemaking as a building up of other people? It's not just about getting your way and being right. I've heard it said one time, a pastor told me, it's more important to be righteous than right. Now, being right is good. We want truth. But what good is truth without righteousness? You're just going to be a blunt hammer. So if you're in conflict with someone and you know you're right by scripture, you're convinced that you're right, my friend, seek to be righteous. Seek to win them over, not just to berate them. However, one last iteration of this peacemaking is not just that you would orchestrate and reconcile people to one another and be the means of reconciliation, but rather that you yourself would make peace with those who war with you. Jesus addresses this, if you go back to Matthew 5, just skip down the page a tad, he addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 5:23. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. So Jesus he's bringing light and he's giving instruction on being reconciled as brothers. And I want you, just look at this text again. We're going to study this in a few weeks here in more detail. But he says, in the bringing your offering to the altar, that's the context of church fellowship. That's the assembly. That's even your prayers and your devotional time with God. If you know that someone has something against you, or if you have something against someone else, you have no business going and living a life of pious outward expression. Your first priority is that of reconciliation and peacemaking. If you know that you're at war with another Christian, my friends, be reconciled. Seek peace with them. It's important to note, again, that he refers here to brothers. Brothers. In other words, Christians. Christians have no business fighting with each other and not being reconciled. I think we miss this sometimes. What about non-believers? What about non-believers? This question comes up all the time. Well, there are times when peacemaking is possible with non-Christians. Paul said in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. But there are times when humanly peace is impossible. There are times when the warfare is so terrible, when sins are just so great that they cannot be overcome. There are times when sins are so atrocious that they cannot be worked out person to person without the person who is in sin, the non-believing person, without them coming to Christ and receiving a new heart. Sometimes in their wretchedness, and again, you and I were also there at one time, but in their depravity, they can't see a way forward. And even if you were to read, there's several passages to this, and I'm just thinking off the top of my head, in Titus 3:3, Paul really gives the spiral of sinfulness where the person just goes down and down to the point where they get to the point where they're hating themselves and hating other people. The very end of your depravity is hatred for other people and even hatred for your own life. You spiral so far down where all you get to, you don't get to human enlightenment at the end of your depravity. That's what the world thinks. No, at the end of yourself, without Christ, is an abject hatred for everyone and everything. My heart goes out to the man who has ruined every other relationship in his life and ends up alone hating himself. That is the end of it. And at the very, very end, when they do die, they have nothing but the hatred of God on them because they've rejected Him. So there are times when you're dealing with someone who is in that condition and there is just no way of peace moving forward without a reconciliation of them and God. Now, there have been so many cases. I've heard testimony from many of you. I have testimony in my own life. When a person comes to Christ and part of them coming to Christ is realizing that they've sinned against other people and they go and seek reconciliation. I've known men who have come to Christ, become convicted of sin, and they get on the phone and they start calling every single person in their life that they've hurt. And they beg forgiveness. And I've seen amazing stories and heard stories of reconciliation of people who have been reconciled after 20, 25 years. Because they see that they have now been forgiven of their sins by God and they want to seek to be forgiven by the sin, for their sins by other people. And so God brings about reconciliation. But I want you to make no mistake and mark this. Matthew 10:34, Jesus says, listen to this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus brings a sword. How so? Jesus comes to divide households. How? Through the ministry of the gospel. Through the gospel. My friends, some people will hate you simply because you're a Christian. They'll give you other reasons. They'll call you names. They'll accuse you of things that aren't true of you. I've had crazy hurtful things said about me. People have no idea who I am. I see it online. I've seen it with family members and friends. People will just hate you simply because. And they'll find any reason that they can. Some blame probably goes to me. I'm sure I'm more damaging to other people than I think. If I wasn't, I would repent of it. But my point is that simply because you're a Christian, the world will hate you. Jesus promises this. He says, if they hated me, they're certainly going to hate you. But Jesus commands allegiance to Himself, that we would not love earthly peace with family and friends at the expense of fidelity to Christ. My friends, no relationship with anybody in the world is worth rejection of Jesus. It is better to be hated by everyone and have Christ than to have the approval of man and have nothing in Jesus. It's a far different world because others will hate you. Just mark my words. If you think that living as a Christian means you're going to have all the friends or all going to love you, prepare for disappointment because the world will hate you. The world will hate you. Don't hate them in return. See them as your mission field. But find your solace, find your assurance, find your peace in Christ. But for brothers and sisters, to seek in the Lord to make peace by all means necessary in Christ Jesus to make peace. Jesus says in Mark 9:50, salt is good. Salt is good, He says. But if the salt becomes unsalty, then what will make it salty again? He's talking about our witness. Then he adds, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so we've talked about Christ and peace. We've talked about the church, Christians, and peace. Lastly, I want to touch on the world and peace. The world and peace. I don't think anybody right now would look at the news or look at what's going on around the world and think that we have world peace. We certainly don't. The world wants peace. They talk about it all the time. They think they can pass laws and legislation and measures and start nonprofits for the purpose of inaugurating peace. And it is a common grace of God that there is peace at all in the world. There are certainly periods of time where we do experience peace. But any attempt at peace without Christ is ultimately futile. Well, why? Because sin is pervasive, and we always, in our sin, cause strife and war. But the Bible says that peace will one day come on earth. It's not going to be by the means of the world's efforts, though. In fact, if you were to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:3, the second advent of Christ occurs when the world itself is claiming peace and safety. When we get to the end of the age, whenever that is, and they do it now, this is just birth pangs, my friends, but at the end of the age, the world itself is going to say peace and safety. Everything is good. Everything is fine. There's peace, there's safety. Even though there's war and persecution and famine and pestilence, the world's going to say, everything's fine. We've got it under control. But Paul says, then destruction will come suddenly upon them like birth pangs, and they shall not escape. However, verse 13 of the same chapter tells the church to live in peace with one another. In the midst of all hell breaking loose on earth, in the midst of all kinds of war and famine and destruction, people say all the time, we look at what's going on even right now. In the midst of crisis, in the midst of anarchy, in the midst of abject hatred for people. I see articles and all kinds of verbiage about how we are to deal with the world. What are we to do? Are we to lament? Are we to go and create some kind of false peace? What are we to do? The Bible says our job is to live at peace with one another. How do we do that? Well, reconciliation through the gospel and reconciliation personally. The answer for the world is the gospel and all that entails in that gospel. Without Christ, there is no peace. Without Christ, there is no reconciliation. I can't say this emphatically enough. Without Jesus Christ, there's no social reconciliation, there's no racial reconciliation, there's no economic reconciliation, there's no reconciliation with your friends, your family, inside of cultures and governments and systems. There is no peace without Jesus and without His gospel. I can't go make things right in my own human effort without the gospel. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, pay attention. This is coming. It's already here. Christians who claim the name of Christ and think that there's going to be reconciliation in the world without the gospel. And they won't say that. They won't say, oh, well, we're not going to preach the gospel. But they will functionally deny the tenets of the gospel to do it. Watch out. I'm warning you now. Watch out for this. There is no peace. There is no reconciliation without the gospel of Jesus Christ. There can't be. But we are charged with living at peace with one another. And in many ways, we are called to seek peace and live a quiet life. And if you have the opportunity to live peacefully, tranquilly, quietly, my friends, seek to do it. Seek to live a quiet life. And if we can, we serve the community for the benefit of peace and kindness. If we have opportunities, even right here in town, to be agents of peacekeeping, and if we can love people and serve them and add to the collective peace and live a tranquil life here, we should do it. We're called to pray for our leaders and seek peace and to lead a quiet life. That's all very good. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So that's our job. And let me tell you, peace will come. Turn off the news every now and then, please. Turn it off. Because the Bible is promising that peace will come. But here's the thing. The world will not secure it. It's not going to come through our leaders. Hard as they may try, and bless them for trying, and pray for them. But in the end, only Christ can secure true peace. But while we wait, we are to devote ourselves to the blessed ministry of peacemaking. And what is the reward for us? What is the reward for peacemaking? Look at your text, verse 9. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." The Greek word here used is technon. It literally means children. To be sons or children of God is to be really adopted of God. Now, it's not that being a peacemaker makes you a Christian, doesn't make you adopted by God. But rather, peacemaking is an evidence that you are a Christian, that you have been adopted by God. And that's God leading you in your peacemaking efforts. After all, Romans 8:14 says that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And so one evidence that you belong to God is that you're being led. In fact, according to 1 John 3:1, it is the greatness of God's love bestowed upon us that we should even be called children of God. But there's more here, I believe. It's not just a marker that, oh, these are children of God. To be a son of someone or something is to be closely associated with it. It's a Hebraism denoting the characteristics of a person that is named already. So to be a son of God is to be closely identified with God, to be like Him in some respect. And so understood that way, we see that we are to be seen to be like God in pursuing peacemaking. We are not more like God than we are pursuing peacemaking. We reflect His tenderness and His mercy. We display His gentleness. And even while we have sinned against God, Christ has made peace on our behalf. And so if that is our reality, if that's what we've experienced, the peace of God and the peace with God, then we ourselves should seek peace with those who have sinned against us and seek peace with those against whom we have sinned. My friends, making peace glorifies God. It restores others and it restores ourselves to others as well. And if we understand this word, blessed, also to mean happy, the question is this: do you want to be happy? If so, be a peacemaker. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You in a spirit of humility. And I say this because we all in our minds have to acknowledge that we are really lowly and unfit for the task ahead of us. None of us, Lord, none of us have the resources that we need to enact peace. We can't create it on our own terms. We can't force it. We can't coerce it. God, You are the true author of peace. And so, Father, we entreat You. And as many as belong to You here, we know that You have made peace with us through Christ. And so, God, if we do have such a peace, I pray that You would move in our hearts, that we would seek peace with other people. And God, I would ask You, I would plead with You to really, I can't think of a better way to say this, Lord, beat us up until we desire to be reconciled to other people. That there would be such a desire in us, that You would press down on us, that if we have sinned against anyone else, that it wouldn't have to be on them to come to us, that we would actually go to them and seek to be forgiven. That, Lord, we wouldn't go to them with excuses and reasons and any kind of bargaining, but simply that we would lower ourselves really at their feet and say, "Please forgive me because I've sinned against You." And God, that You would move in the hearts of those who would forgive, to forgive quickly and easily and to lighten their burden, Lord. And Father, if we have people who have sinned against us, help us to have such a joy, to be so overflowing with the fact that we have been forgiven, that we would forgive quickly other people and be so quick to relieve that burden from them. God, that you would enact peace here. Lord, I pray, I earnestly pray on behalf of your people that this church would be a peacemaking church. That, Lord, our members, that our people here would have a genuine sense of love and compassion and a desire for restorative relationships, Lord. That we would reflect your goodness here and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And God, it's not that we are deserving of peace. It's not that we're deserving of comfort and restoration ourselves as though we're considering anything as coming from ourselves. But the Bible says we are adequate because of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray, I plead with you that you would not stop this work here in this church. That we would be a people who would build a habit of being reconciled to one another. And God, have mercy on us as we bring our sins to you before your throne. That we would see our forgiveness and the satisfaction of our sins in Christ. Thank you for first making peace with us through the Son of God. We bless you and we thank you that Christ has stopped the war and that in Christ we have peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.